Good morning again. It's good to see you. It's good to see some of you, as I said at the beginning of the service, that I haven't seen in a while. It's very exciting and such a great relief, and so it is. It's good to see you. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or turn in your worship guide. Have you ever been asked a question that's kind of stopped you in your tracks? Sorry, let me put my glasses back on. Took them off because they were getting all messed up with my mask, but I can't see you without them. There you go. Oh, you look good. Have you ever been asked a question that stopped you in your tracks? Maybe you did some counseling, saw a therapist, and during that time, your counselor or therapist asked you one of those questions that kind of made you kind of rock back a little bit. Maybe it was a mentor. Maybe it was a close friend. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a boss. But I think for many people, we've been asked at times in our lives pointed questions that have kind of stopped us in our tracks. I know I have. I've done a fair bit of counseling. I got issues like everybody else. Pastors have got issues. And through my life, I've been in and out of counseling. And during those times, I can remember specific times where I got asked questions that just kind of stopped me in my tracks. Questions that kind of exposed me. Questions that kind of opened up areas that I hadn't thought about before. Or helped me see things I hadn't seen before. As we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this week, there's one of those questions in there. And I tell you what, as a pastor, I love this passage. I can yes and amen all the way through this passage as it talks about the church and the importance of the church and how the church should do its business. But one of the things about having to teach or preach on a passage is it especially forces you to take a step back and say, okay, what is the passage actually saying? As opposed to kind of looking at the passage and focusing on the parts that you like. In this passage, there is a question. And it's one of those questions that I think should stop us in our tracks. And here's the question. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? It's a little bit of a convoluted question, and so we tweaked it a little bit in my sermon title to make more sense and be a little bit less obtuse. Suffering wrong willingly. That's at the core of this passage. This particular section here specifically gets into a situation in Corinth where there are principles about the church applied. In the church in Corinth, some of the brothers and sisters in Christ were suing each other in court. They were in the Roman court disputing something. And Paul is addressing that and basically kind of saying, have you lost your dang minds? The people of God, going all the way back to the very beginning, we see this in Moses, when Moses' father-in-law pulls him aside and says, hey, Moses, what are you doing? You need to set aside judges, elders and household leaders to settle disputes among the people. The people of God have always handled their conflicts and their disputes inside the church. And here in Corinth, there's a situation, at least one situation, where members of the church are in the secular courts in a lawsuit. And during this, as Paul deals with this, and as we get into it, the instructions are pretty obvious. It's very clear about how things should happen, whether we like it or not, whether we agree and prefer what God says. God's word is pretty clear here to say, here's how the church deals with conflicts and disputes. And so the advice is pretty simple. And as Paul kind of explains things, he gets to what's all behind, something that's behind all of this. And so our main focus this morning is this question, is this exhortation that Christians should be willing to suffer wrong. That we willingly should be okay and be able to handle the wrongdoing of others. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, what we ask for this morning is your very self. Lord, we thank you for the information we get in your word. We thank you for the insight it gives us, for the principles you have laid out that we might know how to live best, that we might know what it is that you command of us, that we might know what it means to live in obedience to you. But above all else, Lord, what we ask for this morning is your very self. You say that those who ask will receive. You say that those who knock, the door will be opened. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers and that you would be faithful to your promise and that you would meet us this morning. Lord, that you would save us from just having a nice, pleasant, agreeable worship service, but that you would give us your very self. That as we come to receive the Lord's Supper today, as we sing of your holiness and our need for you, as we receive the benediction, that we would do all those things and leave here as those who have met with the true and living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, God's instructions in this passage are pretty clear. The church may not practice this. You might not have experienced this. You might not even be comfortable with it. But God's instructions are pretty clear. Especially if you add passages like this to what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 5 or to Matthew 18. God is very specific and clear about how Christians and churches are meant to handle disputes and conflicts. When someone sins against someone else within the church, there's a clear process that's to be handled inside the church. That if it's not resolved between the individuals, other church members are to get involved, and then ultimately the church leadership if it's still not resolved. God's word is very clear. We don't often see this happen. There are many reasons for that. One of them we see in this passage this week with the question, why not be willing to suffer wrong? You see, if you have a dispute with another person who's a Christian, and say it involves property, say it involves damage, we all know that if we take that just to the church, that there could be an outcome that maybe does not feel as good as if we take it to the secular courts. If you take your conflict to the church doesn't have the same legal standing as the state. And in the midst of that, God speaks to us, I think, about that particular concern to say, why not rather suffer wrong? Yes, if you handle matters in the church, you might not get the same legal settlement, the same legal enforceable settlement in the church. But in those instances, why not be willing to be defrauded? It's quite a question, right? You know, if someone in a conversation with you, when you were talking about being mad about something or someone had done something wrong and he said to you, well, why not be willing to suffer wrong? Our response would be to kind of look him in the eye, kind of like, to say, what did you just say? What are you talking about? Or if someone said to you, well, why not be willing to be defrauded? I mean, my response is like, are you crazy? I got a bazillion reasons why I am not willing to be defrauded. I got a ton of reasons why I am not okay suffering wrong. That's why this is a question that I think should stop us in our tracks and make us pause. So this morning, as we look at God's Word, three things to help us understand this very disruptive command of God, and also to help us kind of get our arms around what it might look like to live it. First of all, remember our future. We've got to remember our future. Secondly, we've got to fulfill our daily task. Fulfill our daily task. And then thirdly, we got to live our reality. We got to live our reality. So remember our future, fulfill our daily task, and live our reality. Let's go back to verse 1. Here, this question of judging, this question of conflict, this question of being willing to suffer wrong, it begins with a reference to our future. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know? And that phrase, do you not know, we've seen that already. It occurs 10 times in Corinthians. It's one of those phrases that we know what it means. When someone says to us in the midst of conflict, did you not know? We know the answer is, well, yeah, we kind of did know that, or we were meant to know that. And it happens more times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 than any other place. Paul is getting down here. As you see later on, he says, I mean to make you feel ashamed, okay? Talked about that last week. God sometimes does use shame redemptively. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now this might sound a little bit confusing or new. Paul here paints a scenario of the future and says that future, your future, should define you in the present. And we don't think a lot particularly about what Paul says here about that, those future specifics. You catch that. Paul is saying in the future you will judge on Judgment Day and you will judge angels. And if you are thinking, whoa, hey, hang on a second. I didn't know about that. I'm going to be judging angels? You can be forgiven because this is not something that's clearly often referred to in Scripture. If you go to the book of Jude, and we almost never go to the book of Jude, churches kind of ignore the book of Jude, you'll find more about it there. Angels referred to here are fallen angels. And God says they are being held, some of them are being held in captive until judgment day. And while it says in other parts of Scripture we see God, Jesus talking to the disciples about how the disciples will judge on judgment day, Jude gives us an indication that it's not just going to be the disciples. Bible doesn't say a whole lot more about that, so we don't know the specifics. But here, the future is being brought into the present to say, look, don't use humility as an excuse. Don't use a kind of excuse of, well, that's way beyond me, too complicated, don't know what to do here. You one day were going to be part of Judgment Day, so that future reality, you need to live it out now. In Christ, you're competent. Did you catch that? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 2. I mean, Paul is really, he's going for it this morning. God through Paul is being very direct. Our future tells us that in Christ, we are competent to judge difficult matters in the church. What does this mean for us? Well, what this means for us is, again, we see the centrality and the significance of the church. The church is not meant to be just somewhere we go. We see that again and again and again. Church is not meant to be somewhere we just go and sit passively. Here, the church is central. The church is to take a role in settling disputes and conflicts between Christians. The Christians should look to the church and not the secular courts to resolve disputes. That's how central the church is meant to be. That's how significant the church is meant to be. Look, the significance of its role. Secondly, we see, obviously, that wrongdoing is not to be ignored in the church. When there is wrongdoing, it's not to be ignored in the church. It's to be addressed and dealt with and processed through. Churches are meant to be involved in conflicts and addressing difficulties and addressing sins. If you're not comfortable with this scenario of involving the church in conflicts or disputes, there are really only two kind of options. One, that's because there's something wrong with your church. You might be uncomfortable because you kind of look at your church or you think about your church and you say, they don't want to be involved. They've kind of given me the message of, yeah, we're not interested in that much involvement. Or maybe you don't trust your leaders. If that's the case, the Word of God still doesn't change. If that's the case, you need to search your heart and maybe find a different church. Or secondly, if you're uncomfortable with this, the problem might be with you. Not the church. The problem might be with you. You might not be willing to trust the wisdom of God or the commands of God. You might think that you're smarter than God. Now, if that sounds a little bit in your face and a little bit kind of pointed, it is. And the reason for that is that's what I see in my own heart. I can look in my own heart again and again and again and see places where I kind of ignore God's word. Or in situations where I do what I think is best when I should be doing what God says I should do. And in those situations, honestly, it's because I think I know better than God. Or I think my way is better than God's. And that's part of the Christian struggle. As we regularly fall into that. We do, and it's good for us to be honest to say, in those situations, I defaulted to my wisdom. And so, God, I got to confess to you, I kind of thought I was smarter than you. I thought I was wiser than you. Let me tell you from my own experience, God always wins, okay? In the short term or the long term. God always wins. I am not smarter than God. The Word of God is pretty clear. Our future defines our present, should direct our present. We are going to judge. God has made us competent for that in Christ. And we need to take responsibility to fulfill what God commands us in the church and not hide behind a false humility. Secondly, with regard to our future, and we're still in our first point here, what this passage makes clear is that judgment's coming. And our future, we must live in accordance with it, and we must remember that judgment's coming. Look with me at verse 9. Now, this section here, it's not saying that people who commit any sin automatically are done and go to hell. This is not talking about our struggle, our failure, our repentance, our ongoing struggle with sin. Most of the words here are nouns. And so what this is saying is those who are defined by these sins and do not have the fruits of repentance do not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God is telling us that we can be willing to suffer wrong and even be defrauded on this earth when we remember that judgment day is coming. That judgment day is coming. So say you're in a scenario where you have a conflict with someone in the church and you go to them and they won't acknowledge it, won't repent, won't make it right. You follow Matthew 18 all the way through and that ends up potentially in this other person being excommunicated for a failure to repent. You might not get your apology, but you have a temporal judgment on this earth. God has given the keys of the kingdom to church elders with regard to binding and loosing, the word tells us. And in the midst of that, we need to remember that judgment day is coming. You might not get justice on this earth, but judgment day is coming. You might not get an apology. You might not get reparations. You might not get restitution on this earth, but judgment day is coming. And so in order to be willing to suffer wrong, we've got to remember that judgment day is coming and live in light of our future. What do you do when you don't get justice on this earth? What do you do when you don't get an apology? What do you do when you don't get satisfaction and reconciliation? And those situations, what forgiveness looks like is turning something over to God, releasing it to Him, saying, I give this to you and it's yours. I know judgment day is coming, so I'm going to leave it with you. I might not see justice on this earth, but that's okay, because I know judgment day is coming and it belongs to you. That's not saying it's okay, it never happened. That's living in light of our future. When we are struggling to suffer wrong willingly, we have to ask, why do I need this now? Why do I need to hear the words now? Why do I need to have the restitution now? It'll happen one day. Living in light of the future means we can let go, as difficult as it is, of having to have it now. Now, trust me, I struggle with this. I had lunch recently with one of our elders and was recounting a situation that happened to me that was very hurtful and very wrong. And as I'm talking with him, I kind of realized and I kind of caught myself. And I said, you know what? I got to follow up or I got to turn it over to God. And he just looked at me and nodded and smiled and said, yeah, You got to follow up, or you got to turn it over to God. That's what living in light of our future means. There's a lot of things we got to turn over to God and leave with Him. There's so much resentment and bitterness and hurt and anger in our hearts. And we got to get free of that. We got to turn it over to God. Being willing to suffer wrong means we got to live in light of our future. Secondly, we got to fulfill our daily task. And our daily task is self-denial. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Paul addresses the Corinthian church and says, hey, some of you fit into some of these categories before you came to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, what categories? The unrighteous. Halfway through, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Let me just take a brief aside and just reference very briefly with regard to homosexuality. This passage here in this translation takes two words, two different words, and translates them as with one word. Those who practice homosexuality. We're not getting into what those two different words mean. They're kind of the active and more passive aspects of homosexuality. And we're not getting into more specifics. You can look that up in the study Bible. But what I do want to say is, regardless of the gallons of ink that have been spilled in the past while, it's impossible to make these words say anything or mean anything other than consensual homosexual relationships. People will argue that these words are only referring to homosexual rape or homosexual kind of incest or homosexual prostitution. And you can't justify that from history. And you still can't get past Leviticus 18. God here is making clear that you have a choice to make with your sexuality. You can either follow Jesus Christ and deny your sexual urges, or you can not follow Jesus Christ and follow your sexual urges. You've got to make a choice, but you can't do both. You can be a Christian and struggle with sexual desires, but according to God's word, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ if you're going to define yourself as a homosexual. And we've got to put this in context. Now look at all of verse 9 and 10. God here is talking about all sorts of temptations and all sorts of desires that Christians must deny themselves of daily. It's not singling out homosexuals. And man, the church has done a real disservice and a real awful thing in just focusing on homosexuality. This is the self-denial list. Let's go back. It's the sexually immoral. That's all things outside of what God calls. Those who violate God's law on sexuality, period. Whether it's adultery, whether it's pornography, whether it's lust, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers. What God is saying here and making clear here is that the daily task of Christians is to deny our needs, to deny our wants, to deny our desires. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ on a daily basis. We must suffer wrong. And what I'm saying here is we must suffer what we feel at times is wrong. At times we want to gratify our desires. At times our desires and our lusts feel really right. They feel deserved. They feel earned. They feel like we have a right to them. And we must suffer saying no on a daily basis. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, is the daily task of self-denial. Maybe we would be a little bit better at suffering wrong with other people if we did a better job of denying ourselves on a daily basis. If our understanding of Christianity was to be a Christian is to walk the daily task of self-denial, to suffer saying no to my desires, my needs, and my wants. Our world needs to see this. Our world is destroying itself, thinking it's pursuing fulfillment and its desire for rights to be validated. Our world is becoming more and more angry, more and more self-righteous, more and more mean and vindictive. And what our world needs to see is the beauty and the freedom of living a life of self-denial. They need to see Christians saying, I don't need my rights to be I don't need my rights to be recognized. I'm not defined by getting my way and my will. I can say no to myself. They need to see Christians being able to say, oh yeah, every day I have to say no to myself. About my sexual desires. About my desire for more. About my greed. They need to see Christians be able to say, hey man, I struggle and I got to deny myself. And in denying myself, I'm set free. So first of all, we got to remember our future. Secondly, we got to fulfill our daily task. And thirdly, we got to live our reality. Look at verse 11. As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The original Greek in this is much more emphatic, and I wish it were translated that. The word but is repeated, and but it's a strong adversative in Greek, and it's repeated in between each of these phrases. So it actually reads, that's who you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And what God here is saying is, remember who you are in Jesus. Remember who you are in Jesus. And live that reality. Live that reality. Remember the grace of God to you. This is who you are. Once you were that, but now you are washed. You are washed in baptism. You were dirty. You were stained. But you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified. That means you've been made holy. You've been made pure. You've been set apart as part of holiness. You belong to God. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to your stuff. You don't belong to your pride. You don't belong to your reputation. You don't belong to your needs. You belong to God. You're His. Live like you're His. You've been justified. And for me, this is part of the core. I want to be justified. And when I am treated wrong, I want to be justified. When I am spoken about unfairly, I want to be justified. And God says to me, Ewan, you've been justified in Jesus Christ. What do you need? What do you need from this world? In Jesus Christ, I have declared that you are righteous, that you are perfect, that you are whole. In Jesus, you are righteous. Let it go. What is this world going to give you? What validation is it going to give you that is going to trump that? And this has all happened in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In Jesus, we are washed. We are sanctified. We have been justified. The power of Jesus in us, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, is not about us trying with our own strength to be good enough. It's not about simply counting to 10 so we don't explode. It's in our counting to 10 we find Jesus in us and say, help me, save me, remind me, who am I in you? Ultimately, we can be willing to suffer wrong willingly because that's what Jesus did for us. And that Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he is in you. He is in me. We're about to come to the Lord's Supper, the time where we feed on Jesus as those who have been washed, as those who have been sanctified, as those who have been justified. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, give us Jesus. Forgive us our sins. Fill us up with Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might obey your difficult commands. Lord, it's tough. Your word it cuts us to the core. Help us to walk the way of Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, and enter into the beauty and the freedom that is there. Give us faith to believe you, that this is what it means to be free. Amen.